Well, thank you. What a blessing. Now, let's all of us turn to the Acts of the Apostles. Would you do that? Someone came up to me, probably sincere, maybe a smart aleck, but said, are we going to the book of John tonight? I know why they were saying that. But we're going to go to the next book, which I think is providentially right after the book of John, the Acts of the Apostles. Sometimes I'll say this. In the book of John, we find out about the life of Jesus Christ that has been given to us. And it's explained in detail, the abundant life, in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Some very remarkable chapters. A big section of the book of John, 5 out of 21 chapters, where Jesus Christ, the Master himself, explains to us the abundant life. Wow, that's the book of John. And then in the book of Acts, God shows us what it looks like. See, individuals living the abundant life, churches living the way God intended churches to be, there it is right in front of us. And we're looking at a pretty interesting and important section in the book of Acts together, chapter 2. Would you look there for me? Go down to the end. I'm talking about verse 40. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Now, this is on the day of Pentecost, and Simon Peter, we spoke about him today, actually, in one of the services, was used of God to stand up before the many gathered in Jerusalem for the festival day of Pentecost and explains to them that the one that was killed at the last feast day, Jesus of Nazareth, arose from the dead and is the Savior of the world. What a marvelous thing is the sermon Peter preached at Pentecost. Now we're right at the tail end of it. Watch what happens. Verse 40. And with many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, a lot of the Bible is written in such a way that we'll use our imagination. Okay, as sometimes people call it, your sanctified imagination. Well, it's just your imagination. In other words, see this. Here they are, thousands of them. They've sold property to meet the needs of their fellow members and all the other things going on. This is quite a sight. And it says in verse 46, and they continuing daily, they met every day with one accord in the temple. The temple was not a church. The temple was that place on Mount Moriah given to the worship of Jehovah. It was an open air place. If you read about the dimensions of the temple proper, it wasn't big enough for a congregation. It was small. It was for the priests doing the rituals. What we're talking about is a large amount of property on Mount Moriah. Later on in the book of Acts, we found that they met on Solomon's porch. Thousands of them in the open air. So here they were, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church, not every Sunday, not weekly, daily, every day. People saved, baptized, joining the church. And the Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved. Now, one of the ways to look at what happened at the great Pentecost is it was a revival, and it was. It was also a dispensational transition where we're going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And the big change is that now God lives inside his people. It's not the temple, the Holy of Holies. Our bodies are the temple. That happened on the day of Pentecost to usher in the New Testament age. But it's also a revival because it says early in Acts chapter 2 that they weren't just indwelt or sealed with the Holy Spirit, they were filled with the Spirit. And you know what? That's the revival state. So in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, we read about a revival that brings about a harvest of souls. And you know where they end up? In the church. A revival bringing about a harvest of souls. And they ended up as members of a church. Now, where are we? We're here at Falls Baptist Church. But I'm talking about the way the Lord's working in our life, maybe specifically this week. Where are we? Now, if we're experiencing revival, a church especially that experiences revival needs to move to what I would call the revival MO. Now, when I was a kid, I watched a whole lot too much TV. My parents, Saturday morning, babysat me with cartoons. And so my mind in many ways is affected and twisted because of too much. And there was a period of time, so you remember it, where there were Westerns. And then there were mystery programs. And we learned police lingo, like MO. MO means modus operandi. In other words, the way this criminal operates. You know, we're not sure who robbed this bank, but you know what? It's the same MO as the guy who robbed the bank across town. The MO. How many of you think you knew what the MO was? Okay. The way you do things, modus operandi. Now, a church that's had revival ought to switch to a revival MO because mostly churches do not operate that way. They operate in traditional ways that actually counter the revival God has given them. That's why often people will criticize revival and say, one thing wrong with revival is it doesn't last. You know why? Because you strangle it to death. See, a revival trying to operate the old way. But now, here at the end of the chapter, we read about the revival M.O. Wow. Now look, revival, a harvest of souls, and we end up in the church, a revived church. And that involves you. Some of us have experienced a measure of revival this week. Okay, now you know where you need to be in a revived church. That's part of the revival life. Pastor this morning, Pastor Shaw, told us about the connection that we have in our sanctification with other people. Yeah, see, are you revived? Yeah, revived. I'm clean. I'm abiding in Christ. Okay, but you know what you ought to be? Super involved in a revived church. That's part of your life. Lord, help us to see what we need to see and answer the questions of the people who came tonight and meet our needs. And Lord, set us on the course of revival. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the revival MO. They continued steadfastly. Now I'm going to, of course, make some points. Okay, so you may want to write them down or try to remember them. Okay, what we're talking about is going on with the revival God is bringing into our heart, and it has everything to do with the church we're going to. Okay, now watch. In the revived church, you know what we're going to have? We're going to have people expecting to be transformed. What do you expect by joining the church? Name on the roll. Wow. Some dingy, quiet office where your name is in a file. That's exciting, isn't it, brother? Periodically, we ought to go to the church secretary and say, could I see my file? Could I please see my, I would like to see my name. Wow. What do you expect from being a church member anyway? Well, a right hand of fellowship, and that night we're voted in. Everybody says, sure, good to see you, and they don't even remember your name the next time they see you, maybe. And so what's that going to mean? You know what they expected? Transformation of their life. How do you know that? Look at the part of the invitation we started with. Peter says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Man, that's something. The Bible says those who have come to Christ are saved. But if you follow it through your Bible, saved from what? Saved from our sins. Saved from condemnation. I'm not going to hell. We've been singing some good songs tonight, haven't we? And you know, no condemnation, now I dread. But we're also saved from the power of darkness and from our generation. Now, I don't know what had happened, but the last 50 years, people have gotten enamored with their generation. You know, there's Generation X. There's the poor millennials. There's what generation are you in? I am a baby boomer. And then my parents were in the great generation. So, you know, we all know about generations. There are whole books about generation. And it's really interesting how the Bible focuses in on that. Jesus said, you wicked and adulterous generation. And on one level, the Son of God was murdered by a generation of Jews. Jews born about the same time who had common sins. And generations have common weaknesses, problems, and sins. My generation did. In the 60s, there was rebellion against normal morals. And getting into drugs, I was in a baby boomer, and some of them, a lot of them became hippies and so on. Now, I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ not only saved me from my sins and from condemnation and the power of darkness, he saved me from my generation. Now, they had a TV program years ago. I didn't watch it, but it was called The Class of 1965. And it was an intense study of the class of 1965. That's the year I graduated. Did you know I graduated from high school? Yeah, I did. I got all the way through. So class of 1965, you know what it was all about? This was a class of people decimated. Many of them went to the Vietnam War. Many of them never came back. Many of them dropped out of society and were wrecked by drugs. One of the most promising young men in my high school senior class, Mike Wade, ended up in the hippie movement. And you know what? His parents tried to get him committed to a mental hospital. And they tell me that the drugs really did a job on his very good brain. The class of 1965, decimated. Now, my dad died when we lived in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and he's buried there. My mother ended up living up where I live. She died, and then we had her body shipped down to Winston-Salem. I went down there for a memorial service, put something in the Winston-Salem Journal Sentinel, Virginia Flanders, there's going to be a memorial, and her son is going to be speaking a memorial service, thinking some people would show up. Well, people did show up. I remember a lady I hadn't seen since my dad's funeral in 1962. There she was, Mrs. Petru. And then there was my friend Wayne Kinney, who went to high school with me and wasn't a Christian. I found out since that he got saved, got cancer, and died. But this was before that. And I remember I said, well, Wayne, here you work at the probation department right here in town, and you're about the only one I know who stayed in town. He said, yeah, the only one. We had 600 in our graduating class. I said, 600. We had a big class, R.J. Reynolds High School. 600 graduated. He said, Rick, I haven't seen a half dozen. They've been scattered, and they haven't come home. Oh, man. Now, look. A few years ago, they were celebrating Woodstock. You know, what an awful thing to celebrate. And you can go study it if you want. It was terrible. And I'm going to tell you something, my friends. I don't feel left out because I dropped out of my generation before I got into drugs and all that kind of garbage. Because you know what? It was pretty good that I got saved from my generation. See, and your generation, even if you're a millennial, there are all kinds of things wrong with it. Every generation lines up and marches off the cliff into hell for one reason or another. The Victorian generation went to hell because they were self-righteous. And if you line up and follow your generation, you're going to ruin your life one way or another. So Peter says, save yourself from this perverted generation. Save yourself. And he calls on them to be baptized. Repent and be baptized and join the church. The same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. Did you know that's the way you save yourself from your generation? Trust Jesus Christ and you'll be saved from condemnation. But that won't necessarily save yourself from your generation. There are Christians in this room who are still marching to the beat of their own generation, and you're going to have the same trouble that your classmates had. Yeah. How do you save yourself from your generation? Drop out. That's what people my age used to call it. You drop out, you're not going to work. You're going to live on the streets. You're going to be a hippie. You drop out. Now, look, you know what you need to do? Drop out of your generation. The Apostle Paul said this, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified unto the world and the world unto me. In baptism, we're seeing the cross of Christ and ourselves identified with his death and resurrection. When you got baptized, you know what you were saying? Goodbye, cruel world. Rick Flanders is dropping out. I'm dead to sin and alive to God. I'm in a different generation now. Wow, and that's a really good thing. And people who get baptized ought to be members of the church, active members. And you know what? Through baptism and church membership, you're going to be transformed and rescued from what you could be. And somebody's sitting there arguing with me about this. All right, let me win the argument. Okay. Where would you be if you never found a church? Watched a man on TV. Prayed to receive Christ. Got saved. Got assurance. You know, read your Bible. Never found a good church. Where would you be? I'm going to tell you, you'd be nowhere. Spiritually. Where would I be? If I didn't find the first church I joined, that was a Bible-believing church, wasn't perfect, but I'll tell you what, they were very important to me. Where will you be if you never really get involved in a church? I'll tell you, you'll be nowhere. You'll be miserable. You'll be suffering the consequences that you always suffer when you do the things your generation is doing. You need to drop out. I'm not going to be Generation X. I'm not going to be millennial. I don't care when I was born. I'm dropping out tonight by getting baptized. Goodbye, cruel world. And I'm going to join the organization, become a part of a revived church. So when they joined, they expected to be transformed. Number two, they heard the apostles' doctrine. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, of course. Doctrine means teaching. Before going back to heaven, Jesus said to teach all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you apostles. So you know what was supposed to happen? People who were converted to Christ were to be baptized to make it public. Okay, I belong to Jesus. Okay, and then baptized converts were to be taught what the apostles were given to teach. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And so I should go to a church with right theology, the apostles' doctrine. You know, a lot of people today don't care about doctrine. I've had people look at me and say, doctrine divides. Love unites. I don't want doctrine. We got a card in the mail, box holder mailing from an interdenominational church. I know the church. It was always a Bible church, Bible preaching church. They had a new man as their pastor with new tactics. He says, we have people in our church from every background, Catholic, Baptist, Nazarene. And then he says, we don't teach doctrine. Well, I looked at that card, and one of my mental problems is I talk to inanimate objects. I said, you liar. You do teach some doctrine. Yes, you do. If somebody says, I want to be baptized, you've got an answer for him. If somebody says, I sinned, did I lose my salvation? You've got an answer. You're lying for the purpose of public relations by saying we don't have doctrine. You know what doctrine is? Truth. And you know what? I remember a men's organization several years ago who would talk about petty denominational doctrines. There is no petty truth. See, so you need to be in a church where you're getting the apostles' doctrine. That's right. And the kind of theology taught at a church makes a difference in individual lives and families. Huge. It must be orthodox doctrine, true to the cardinal teachings of the gospel. It must also be evangelical, which means the gospel and believing the Bible to be the word of God, and it ought to be revivalistic. There are independent, fundamental, orthodox, conservative, temperamental, right-wing churches that are not revivalistic, and they'll hurt you. They may not send you away from the true Christ, but I'll tell you, they'll pretty well block you from the abundant life. I mean it. Now, you know what? This is apostle doctrine that characterizes this church and sets up an atmosphere. And it's based really on John 13 through 17. I talk about that all the time, where he talked to them about asking in Jesus' name and getting what you ask for. Did you know you can go not far from here to a church somewhere where it says, the preacher will say, it says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, but it doesn't mean that. And where all the praying is, there's all kinds of ifs, ands, or buts. Now, Lord, we ask you to do this. If it won't mess up some sovereign plan, and if you've got time, and if it won't be harmful, please, maybe if it be thy will, answer our prayer. I'll tell you, did you know there's a kind of doctrine that builds up faith where people pray and ask for things with confidence and get them? You know what? If you go to a church very long where there's absolutely no evidence that there is a God, that'll affect you and your kids. But if you go to a church where there's faith and answers to prayer on a regular basis, that'll be good for you and not bad for you. Matter of fact, John 13 through 17, I know fundamental people who say none of the promises in those chapters is for us. That's good news, isn't it? None of them are for us. It's only for the apostles. See, you're misapplying it. Well, all I do is I read it in plain English. And he says, one of the places is this. He says this. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. With the new setup, and our Savior is the mediator at the right hand, we can ask for things in his names and see miracles. Now, it didn't say apostles. That's who was in the upper room that night. He said, he that believeth on me. See, I qualify. Wow, it matters what kind of teaching you hear. They got the apostles' doctrine that encourages faith in God and the supernatural. But there is a theology that will shut it all down. And your life will be different because of what they're teaching you. They learned the apostles' doctrine. Look back at verse 42 again. They continued in fellowship, Christian fellowship. Now, what is Christian fellowship? A lot of people think it's potluck dinners, you know, or games. We're going to have games and food, okay? All right, I don't mind having that, but that's not Christian fellowship. The word fellowship in the Greek of the book of Acts means partnership. I partner with you. I'm really involved with these people. I don't just have my name on the roll. I don't just show up in church and sit on the same pews. We're involved with each other. Like what? verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Is that communism? You know, it's said that the communists used to say, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. Isn't that what that is? No. No. That's not communism. Jesus Christ told the wonderful story of the Good Samaritan. Remember the story of the characters? There's the poor fellow who's on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he is attacked by thieves who take his stuff and leave him half dead. Then comes a Levite who walks by and looks and says, boy, what is this world coming to, and walks on. Then a priest, he comes by and sees the half-dead man, and he says, man, somebody ought to do something about that, and off he goes. Remember that story? Then there's the Samaritan who stops, takes what he has, spends the money, puts the man up in an inn, tells the innkeeper, you take care of him, you make him whole, keep him until he's better, and when I come by again, anything more it costs you, I'll pay you. Remember that story? Jesus said, which of these was neighbor to the man who was attacked by the thieves? Okay, now I'm going to ask you a question. In this set of people, who is the communist? The thieves. You know what a thief says? In America, they call it socialist. It's the same thing. A thief says, what's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it. Yeah, leave him half dead. Okay, who are the capitalists? The strict capitalists are the Levite and the priest. I believe in capitalism because I believe in private property, but listen to this. A strict capitalist says, what is mine, and I'm going to keep it. Sorry this happened to you, but it's not my problem. But you know, the third one, or the next guy, the Good Samaritan, you know what he represents? Compassion. Matter of fact, it uses the word. He had compassion on him. You know what that is? Love. That's Christians. And in their Greek church, they had all things common. I'm involved in your life. You've got a problem? No groceries? I've got money. We'll get you some groceries. Can't pay tuition at the Christian school? I don't want your kids back in the pagan school. We can help you out. I found out in our local church that every need can be met, because if the guy with the need doesn't have money, somebody else does. Some of my work as a pastor was putting the need meter with the need the person together. We had people with so many gifts. I knew a guy who was able to help you out of a financial problem because he knew about budgeting. He liked me to do this. I would get certain people to see him, let him work with you on your budget and help you out of debt. See, so many different kinds of folks with gifts, and you know what they were doing? Helping each other. So that a person gets saved and joins a church, you know what ought to be happening? Every need in his life ought to be met the rest of his life in the body of Christ. Wow, that's what fellowship was. Really and truly, fellowship, involvement, helping each other, getting a gift to minister to somebody else. That's what you ought to do. Revived people ought to be in a revived church. You know what a revived church is? People involved in each other's lives, big time. Wow, very fulfilling. Number four, there's breaking of bread. Verse 42, breaking of bread. Then verse 46, it says they were breaking bread from house to house. I think that that's talking about the Lord's Supper, the ordinances. We know that earlier, the one ordinance is baptism. Every member of the church was baptized, okay? That ordinance is a ritual that identifies you with Jesus Christ. When you get baptized, the Bible way, you go under the water. And it's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and identifies you with him. Now, let me pause a minute just about getting baptized. Do you have to get baptized to get to heaven? No. The ordinances don't have anything to do with getting you to heaven. They're not sacraments, but they're important. I had an old man say, you know, my dad used to tell me that you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Now, the man had just got saved. And he says, is that right? And so I said, being baptized doesn't have anything to do with whether you go to heaven. And you can be unbaptized and still be a Christian. A lousy one. Because we have a duty to identify ourselves with Jesus Christ. Can you see me? Do any of you know what this is on my finger? 50 years ago. I don't look that old. In June 1969, I married Tanya Flanders, okay? And we put rings on. Did we have to have rings to be married? Maybe you didn't know this, but you don't. Sign the marriage license, make the commitment, you're married. But we put the rings on to identify ourselves with that we're married and to whom we're married. This identifies myself as married to her. Now, I love people at Falls Baptist Church. I know you, a lot of you, by face, not by name, but there are girls in this church. And I'm going to say this publicly. If there's a girl in the room and you have somebody come to you, some suave, debonair, handsome guy, I don't see very many of them, but... And he gets you aside and he says, honey, I love you. And I want us to be married. And you know, we need to talk to your parents and all that kind of thing. But if he pulls this one on you, if he says, I know that girls like jewelry, so I'm going to get you beautiful rings. But you know what I think we ought to keep? Our marriage between us. And after we get married and go off on a little trip, when we come back and go back to work, let's not wear our rings. I won't wear my ring. You won't wear your ring. I'll go work at Walmart without my ring. We don't need to wear these rings everywhere we go. If the guy says, wait a minute, I want to be married to you and I do love you, but I don't want to wear you the ring. You know what you should do? Tell him to go jump in the lake. You know why? If he loves you and he doesn't want to be identified as married to you, something's wrong with him. And if you're saved and you don't want to be identified with Jesus Christ through baptism, something's wrong with you. And your life will never be right till you get baptized. And the other ordinance is the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible says, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till ye come. Just as baptism is a public profession of my faith, the Lord's Supper every time, as often as the church observes the Lord's Supper, I need to be there to profess my faith, to show the Lord's death till he come. And it's not optional. We need to be there. And a revived church has the people showing up for the breaking of bread. See, to make it public. Now, I know people, we get so pious. Have you ever noticed that Christian people can sometimes be real wrong but pious about it? Very pious. We can even get a different voice when we talk pious. But someone will say, well, tonight's the Lord's Supper, but I'm not going to be there for that reason. Why not? I'll tell you why. I have a deep grudge against brother so-and-so. He wronged me and I can't get over it. And I just can't imagine myself taking the Lord's Supper with all my anger and malice in my heart toward that man. So I'm not taking the Lord's Supper. How pious. Did you know the idea of the Lord's Supper is not stay away if you've got sin in your life? It's get right. Matter of fact, the Lord's Supper night ought to be get right night. Let's clean out the house. Purged. Get right night. I remember I'm the pastor of this church and we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And I had heard something about somebody, actually one of the deacons, and I was a little bit boiled about it. Boiled for a pastor doesn't mean angry. I had heard something. I didn't know for sure it was true. Well, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And just before the Lord's Supper, I turned to him and I said, you know what? I'm at odds with you right now because I've heard you. And I told him what? And you know what? I don't want there to be anything between us. Would you forgive me for that? You know why? I take the Lord's Supper serious. See, get clean. But don't miss the Lord's Supper. Come on, and don't give me pious excuses for that. So. Then verse 42, the Bible says that they continued in prayers. And later we find they're meeting every day. And you know what? They had lots of prayer meetings. Chapter 1, before the day of Pentecost, they prayed for 10 days. And then here we're reading that after the revival came, they had prayer meetings, I think, every day to continue the revival. In chapter 3, Peter and John goes down to the temple at the hour of prayer. And a man looks up to them and they said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto you. And I've come to the place where I think that what they meant by such as I have was this. We don't have money. He was a beggar. We don't have money for you, but you know what we have? We have a promise from Jesus Christ. If two, Peter and John, shall agree on earth touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. They said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. Going down to the temple at the hour of prayer with a promise about prayer meetings, seeing another miracle. Chapter 4, they need a revival, so they have a prayer meeting. Chapter 6, there's discord in the church. They solve the problem. Then they have a prayer meeting to get back to evangelism. Prayer meetings, prayer meetings, prayer meetings. If you went to church at the New Testament church in Jerusalem, even as a visitor, if you just showed up, more than likely it would be a prayer meeting. I know churches that are driven by prayer meetings. In many ways, this one is. They gather for prayer. I know one in Michigan right now. Interesting way it started on revival truth. And all the time they have prayer meetings. And you know, they make decisions in prayer meetings. And I remember them praying about a building or wondering about a building. I don't know that they ever took a vote. They prayed and they said, you know, God told us to go ahead. And they just did it. And they need money and they have a prayer meeting. And they have sick people and they get them well by prayer meetings. See, prayer is always a lot of praying, a lot of praying. I know a church in Pennsylvania where someone from the membership, I've been there before, saw me, they're a student in the school, and they said, Brother Flanders, I'm from such and such church. You were at our church. Oh, I said, I remember that. And we're still having the prayer meetings. Boy, is that good news. You know, our church really cannot operate biblically without a lot of prayer meetings. They have a lot of prayer meetings. I'm going to be going soon to a church that's had a revival in North Carolina. Going to go in February, Tarboro. They're operating on prayer meetings, folks. Let's have a talk with Jesus about this. One of the stories is that hurricane was coming through North Carolina. Their town was going to get hit bad. It was given category, you know, they give numbers to hurricanes. This was a number that wouldn't mean that they would lose shingles from the roof. It would mean that the wind was going to blow the house down. And on Wednesday of the week, it was going to hit. All the churches closed down their services, except for New Grace Baptist Church. It was known all over town. They're going up to the church tonight, and they're praying against the storm. Boy, that must be crazy. You know what happened? They went up there, they prayed against the storm, and I've got a map from the Weather Bureau that shows that that day, during that week, the hurricane split, went this way and that way. Tarboro was right in the middle, and it didn't hit Tarboro. Not that they were not hurt, because in the coming days there were flooding, lots of problems, but that was a miracle, and the whole town knows about it. Those people had a prayer meeting, and look what happened. I'm going to tell you, that's a revived church. And you know what you ought to do? You ought to show up for the prayer meetings. Well, Brother Flanders, I'm uncomfortable at prayer meetings. I've been at a few of them Saturday night. Sometimes they last a long time. And I've got important things to do, TV shows to see, Facebook to check. And sometimes I get uncomfortable in prayer meetings. Well, tell me what else is wrong with you. And having a talk with Jesus Christ is something wonderful. You know what you ought to do? You ought to break out of your mold and go to the next prayer meeting you hear about. Just show up. I can't pray out loud. Okay, well, don't. But pray silently. And maybe, you know what? You may end up praying out loud, being involved in the prayer. Okay, number six, I'm moving fast. There was an atmosphere conducive to miracles. Did you notice in verse 43, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now, the apostles could do signs to verify their word that not everybody else could do. But there isn't any doubt by anybody who reads by this church that the atmosphere was conducive to miracles. I told some people the other day about getting up somewhere and hearing a man who said, I'm going to ask this church to pray for God to heal me of a dread, incurable disease. And you know what? There's a story behind that. God had given us faith, more than one person. Finally, the man with the sickness got up and said, God's changed my mind, and tonight, instead of asking for just grace, I'm going to ask God to heal me. Not because he's a Pentecostal, but because God gave him faith, and in this case, he was to be healed, and incidentally, a miracle happened. But when I told the story, I said, a church of about 400 people, he got up and he said, I'm asking God to heal me, and you could hear a pin drop. It was perfectly silent. No response except two amens that were so obvious and isolated. Amen, amen. And then I have asked when I tell the story, why do you think there was so much silence in the church when a man was talking about God healing him? My answer is this. It was a Baptist church. That's why. Like, oh, no. And you hear about miracles, and oftentimes there'll be people who will say, there must be something more to this story. Because God doesn't do that anymore. There was an expiration date on miracles. No, but I'm going to tell you something, friends. When God does something good, it's good. Amen. And the atmosphere in a church ought to be conducive to the supernatural, to God answering prayer. And look at some of the other things. The fear of God. See, the fear of God. Chapter 9 says about certain churches that they were edified and walking in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. And in a church where they gather and people are aware that God is there. See, and they had faith. They had faith. They had gladness and singleness of heart. Isn't that neat? Have you ever been to a church where there's anything but gladness and singleness of heart? And you can tell you've never been there before. There are people over here who would never sit over there because so-and-so's over there. And you could cut the atmosphere with a knife. Anger. Us and them. You're new. You didn't know that. I remember our car broke down in North Carolina. And we put our family up at a motel. We went to an independent fundamental Baptist church in the morning. We went in there and boy, something was wrong. You could feel it. There was something, a lot of animosity in the church, and hardly anybody would even speak to you. Man, oh man. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. That kind of atmosphere is sick and it's not Christian. And you know what a revived church has an atmosphere conducive to miracles. And in verse 47, you know what they're doing? Praise God, praising God. And I don't think that means they just turned to a certain stanza, certain number in the hymn book and sang, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. You know, sometimes when church people sing, all that they're doing is mouthing words that were written by people who wrote them in the midst of revival. A lot of it is just a shadow, an echo, a memory of revivals of the past. And a lot of people who sing certain songs have no idea what that song's about. I don't think it was just about the song service. I think it included the songs. But I think they were praising God. Hey, did you hear what? You know what? That guy went to the hospital and you know we prayed for him. Well, guess what? They found out he doesn't have cancer. Praise God. Shh. Don't you remember this is a Baptist church? No. There are a lot of Baptist churches where you don't even get any indication that a God exists. See? Because we're going to put a lid on it. No, they would be praising God. There were thousands of them. And you'd go to a meeting and people would go, praise God. You know what you would do? You'd say, praise God about what? What happened? Hey, my dad got saved. What would you say about that? Well, I am so glad to hear that our evangelistic program is producing fruit. We won't do that in heaven. When God's people gather, like we're gathered tonight, it ought to be like heaven. And God does something good, and God is good, and it ought to be natural for God's people to just come out and say, praise God. Praise God. That's right. And then the final thing, but I don't want you to miss this. They had protracted meetings. Protracted meetings, that comes from the Second Great Awakening, the term protracted meetings. That means meetings, night after night, day after day, not just on Sunday. Now, we know that the early churches met on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread. But for a while, at least, after Pentecost, it was daily, verse 46. It was every day. And verse 47, they were taking in memberships every day of the week. Who are you? I'm a new member. When did you join? Tuesday. Oh, when did we vote you in? Oh, that was Monday. Got baptized Monday, saved Monday, joined the church Monday. Oh, you know what? You wouldn't want to miss, would you? Yeah, because they had protracted meetings. Did you know that there's a reason sometimes to have day after day meetings like this one? See, some of you think the spiritual awakening conference is to get the second semester of the college kicked off and we get to be in on it. Did you know protracted meetings are for another definite meaning, reason? Got to get the word right. They really are. Hebrews chapter 3, where it is a quote from the Old Testament. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Ari Tori called today the day of golden opportunity. If I hear the voice of God and say no, I'll harden my heart. So Hebrews 3 says this, exhort one another daily. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Day after day. Now we know that. We may not do it all the time, but we know that day after day, gathering of God's people for exhortation is very effective, like camp. Why do you go to camp? Canoeing. See, playing softball. Okay, that's not really what it's for. You know what ought to happen in camp? And a lot of our lives were transformed at a Christian camp. You know why? We were there every day. We were there every day. And you know what? We didn't stay up too late because they had light bell. So we got enough sleep. We ate the right food, depending on what camp you went to. We aired preaching. I like camps where they specialize in preaching. And you know what? You can send a kid away with big problems, and it's not unusual. He'll come home at the end of the week transformed because it was day after day after day after day. See, revival meetings, that's why we do that. See, you know, someone, let's say, have a revival meeting. I know a guy who this fall is going to have different evangelists in every Sunday for X number of weeks instead of a week of meetings. Now, I'm a nice guy, and I also like to stay friends with pastors. Okay, but my mind went like this. That's not going to work. See, in other words, it's not the same thing when you have a revival campaign that's this Sunday and then 7 days later is the next night. Now, maybe it'll work. I don't know, maybe it'll work. But there's something about day after day after day after day after day. And may I tell you something? That's what the Christian school ought to be like. Christian art school ought to be like camp. And I don't mean canoeing. Chapel every day ought to lift them up. There ought to be revival at every Christian school. And every revived church needs to have revival meetings, protracted meetings, at least some of the time without a doubt. And you know what you need? A revived church. Revived church like that. That's what you need. See, I didn't make a deal with Pastor Ben Gilbert that I would get up and say something to get new members. But I'm going to tell you, if you'll follow the plan of God for your life, you'll be a member of a church like this, deeply involved. That's part of it. It's transforming. It's for you. We ended up getting married 50 years ago. I stayed in the town where we were going to live, and she was back in Michigan getting ready to get married. I was going to come up here and marry her and take her back down. One of my duties was to visit the churches in town to find the one that we will join. And I went to a couple of the churches. We knew the churches in town. Then I went to the church that she really thought we should join. I'd never been there before. This is the story of our marriage. But anyway, so I went to her church. And I went that night. I'd been told it's not very friendly and so all that. So I showed up in the evening service and I couldn't get in because it was packed. Whoa. Then I went up into the balcony. I'm a second row guy, like these smart people. I was in the balcony and that was the only place I could sit. And you know what happened that night? I'm not talking about Sunday morning, but Sunday night somebody got saved. And matter of fact, the man who got saved, his wife got saved a few weeks ago. And they were separated. And that night, Sunday night, he came forward and got saved and they reunited at the altar. And I went, man, I've never been in a church like this. So I'm back Sunday morning. More people got saved. Matter of fact, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, they were seeing people get saved. I called my wife. I said, I didn't know there were churches like this. And you know, other stuff, prayer meetings, amazing things. And you know, we ended up joining that church that shouldn't surprise you. We were there for 2 years when I was in seminary. And that church affected my thinking and my life and our family as much as seminary did. It was a revived church, and I found out later, they were in revival for a couple years and we got them at the right time. Wow! That's what you need. And you need to be involved because your revival has to do with the revival here. Bring the revival with you. And let's get in over our head. Let's go absolutely all the way with this. Let's bow our heads. I want to ask you a question. And it's an honest question. I've been talking, you've been listening. Here's my question. Who will say, I think the Lord spoke to me about something large, something small, about a detail, or about something about the way I'm living and the way I'm relating to church, about going to prayer meetings, about being a member, about getting baptized, or whatever it is, about actually joining, about something else. God spoke to me about an aspect of my spiritual life during this sermon. And I'd like to let you know that God did. He has spoken to me as if he spoke to me out loud about something in my life. So I'd like you to pray for me. If that would be you, would you raise your hand? Oh, wow. Hold them up just a moment. Hold them right up in the air. And your hand going down is just saying this. God spoke to me. I want you to know about it. And if you can, at the close of the service, you be praying for us. And now I'm going to ask you this. Would you say, I'm going to be with it? I'm going to be with God's whole program? I'm going to be with it. I'm going to be with God's activity in my life. I'm going to be a part of what God's doing in my life, in my church, in my town, in this world. I'm a part of it. If I'm not saved, I'm going to get saved. If I'm not baptized, I'm going to get baptized. If I'm not revived, I'm going to get revived. Saved, baptized, revived, and evolved in a truly revived church. That's going to be me. And some of that requires me to turn around. So, Brother Flanders, I want you to know that's my need and that's my decision. Now, here's how you're going to let me know. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, somebody's going to go to the piano. They're going to play an appropriate song, whatever one they want, because we're not going to sing it. I'm going to ask you to do this. We got preachers in the room who often stand in the front to help people. Maybe it's one of them, but I want you to go to someone, maybe a preacher, and tell them, I'm with it. I'm with what God's doing in my life, in my church, in my town, in this world. And then in these ways or in this way, I'm going to make a change. And if you need to be saved, say, I need help. Show me how I can be saved. And if you need to be baptized, sign up. And if a decision about something in your life is what's required for you to be revived, get revived and let's have a revived church because this town needs it. What do you think? Oh, Lord, that's our prayer. Help us to see our role individually. We pray in Jesus' name.